Would you stand with me, friends? We do want to open our Bibles to the book of Esther, right after Nehemiah, right before Job. I'd like to read for us Esther chapter 1 today. This is the Lord's word. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen, on silver rings, on marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion. For so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace which belonged to King Ahasuerus. On the 7th day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagtha, Zethar, and Carcass, the 7 eunuchs, who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus, to bring Queen Vashti before the king with her royal crown in order to display her beauty to the people and the princes, for she was beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command delivered by the eunuchs. Then the king became very angry, and his wrath burned within him. Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for it was the custom of the king, so to speak, before all who knew law and justice, and were close to him, Karshena, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marsena, and Memucan, the 7 princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and sat in the first place in the kingdom, according to law, what is to be done with Queen Vashti, because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus delivered by the eunuchs? In the presence of the king and the princes, Memucan said, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but also all the princes and all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's conduct will become known to all the women, causing them to look with contempt on their husbands by saying, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought into his presence, but she did not come. This day the ladies of Persian Media who have heard of the queen's conduct will speak in the same way to all the king's princes, and there will be plenty of contempt and anger. If it pleases the king, let a royal edict be issued by him, and let it be written in the laws of Persia and Media, so that it cannot be repealed, that Vashti may no longer come into the presence of King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is more worthy than she. When the king's edict, which he will make, is heard throughout all his kingdom, great as it is, then all women will give honor to their husbands, great and small. This word pleased the king and the princes, and the king did as Memucan proposed. So he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province according to its script, and to every people according to their language, that every man should be the master in his own house, and the one who speaks in the language of his own people. This is the Lord's word. Would you please be seated? Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for this day and thank you for your word and pray now that your blessing be upon its going forward, your blessing upon this servant and blessing upon these people who join from afar and who sit in this building today. We ask, Father, that you would give us understanding, that we might be informed, that we might know and see and understand how we ought to live in light of this truth. Grant your blessing to us now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Esther is a narrative, a story, a historic account of how our God in his providence protected and preserved his people in the face of quite an evil plot and an action to commit genocide. It's a wonderful account. Many scholars believe that Mordecai, the Jew, wrote this book shortly after the events in the book. The book's primary theme is to record the institution of Purim, and it's pronounced Purim. I actually looked it up. It's pronounced Purim, and it's an annual festival usually taking place in the months, our months, of February and March. And it commemorates the great deliverance of the Jewish people during the reign of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. And it's not only the institution of Purim, but it's also the continued observation throughout the generation. So even our Jewish neighbors, if we had any here in Lander, our Jewish neighbors themselves would be celebrating this. It's a huge celebration even to this day. And they recount how God himself delivered the Jews from a wicked decree, a wicked edict. As a narrative, we will look, and it's, so it's different than the New Testament books of Paul or of Peter. It's a story. And so we, as we approach this, we're approaching it looking at the forest, stopping along the way to examine the trees that make up the forest. And the whole idea is that we want to milk this thing for all it's worth, so that we see how wonderful and how grand a deliverance the Lord has accomplished for his people. Some have argued that Esther, as a book, does not belong in the Bible, doesn't belong in the canon of Scripture. And the reason being is that it doesn't seem an overly spiritual book. So if you read through the book, and I would encourage you to do that this week, it's not terribly long, it is very exciting, it moves along quite quickly, there is no mention of the name of God. In the book of Esther, there is no mention of the name of the Lord. There is no prayer mentioned. There is no prayer meetings mentioned. There is no prophet. There is no prophet's message. But what you read when you read Esther is you read a very ordinary life. You read an event that seems on surface to be extraordinarily ordinary. Just like we watch the news every day of the week. We watch the news. We hear things going on, and we say, this is boring. There's nothing actually going on. And yet, why is Esther in the scriptures? Because in it, the hidden hand of God's providence is on every page. On every page is the hidden hand of God's providence in this amazing account of how God chose to deliver his people. I want to remind you again of this doctrine of providence. We confessed it earlier in the service. I'd like to read to you from our larger catechism, which says, what are the works of God's providence? The answer, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. So in the book of Esther, we will see things like attitudes of men towards women and responses, sinful responses of women towards men. We will see drunkenness and defiant acts. We will find that there are some women who are considered so beautiful that they're worthy to be married by a king, and other women are going to be passed by. We find pushy uncles, pushy relatives. We find that there's withholding of information. We find that there are men in high political, I know you're going to find this hard to believe, but there are men in high political positions who are just tripping over themselves, right? Who knew about things like that? There are sleepless nights and gallows and pride. All of these things. The hidden hand of God is directing all the events that take place in the book of Esther. So we speak about the providence of God. The question comes sometimes, well, how far are we supposed to take this? Aren't you a little bit extreme? You're probably one of those hyper-Calvinists or something like this, that you're just, you know, we shouldn't say the word luck. Huh, and you shouldn't. You shouldn't say the word luck. How far are we take this? I'm convinced, friends, well beyond where most people are comfortable taking it. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Most of us are freaking out because of the things we see taking place in our government. My hope is that after we go through the book of Esther, you're all going to sleep better at night. Because the God who created the universe and who predestined your salvation before the foundation of the world is also the God who controls men and their appetites and their egos and their sour attitudes and their stinky, rotten policies are all working to accomplish God's mighty deliverance of his people. So listen again from our confession, and you confess this: God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest, like the standing of the sun in Joshua's day, the standing still of it, even to the least, they say, like a virus, Peter's mother-in-law who was sick. God himself was in control of that. He does so by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Although, they continue, although in relation to the foreknowledge and decree of God, the first cause, all things come to pass immutably and infallibly. From our perspective, things look chaotic. And from God's perspective and his plan and his decree, everything is coming together right on schedule, just as it's supposed to. That's not me making up something. That's the teaching of Scripture. And that's what we'll see in the book of Esther. He causes all these things to come to pass immutably and infallibly. Yet by the same providence, he orders them to fall out according to the nature of second causes, either necessarily, freely, or contingently. This doctrine unfolds beautifully before us in this book of Esther. The events of Esther occur during the reign of King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. He is the king of Persia in the years of 486 to 465. To put this in perspective, sometimes we get to our Old Testaments and we're like, now how does this all fit together? We see in 722 BC the fall of the northern kingdom to Assyria. In 605 BC, there's the Battle of Carchemish, where Daniel and his friends are taken to Babylon. In 587 to 586, we see the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. And in 539, the kingdom of Babylon falls. And we have the rise of Cyrus the Great and the Persian Empire, of which King Ahasuerus was the fourth emperor. In 480 BC, then, Esther and Mordecai, being Jewish exiles, living in what would become modern-day Iran, just north of the Persian Gulf, this story unfolds. And roughly 20 years later than these events that are recorded, we have Ezra the priest, followed by Nehemiah, going to Jerusalem. We need to understand that the events that occur are nowhere near Jerusalem. They're hundreds of miles away from Jerusalem. Ask yourself this: does God actually work outside of Jerusalem? Does he work outside of Israel? Apparently, he does. Not just hundreds of miles, friends, but thousands of miles away from Jerusalem. They're not living in a God-fearing land, right? They're living in a pagan place. Is he able to give access? Does he have access in pagan countries where there are pagan leaders? As we will see, Media and Persia are quite a mess. There's politics, there's corruption, there's racism, there's battle between the sexes. Why, it almost sounds like another country I know. Political intrigue and men jockeying for top positions. This is the book of Esther. The book of Esther speaks even today to us, 2,500 years later, giving us instruction, giving us reason to hope and to believe that the hidden hand which directed the affairs of those Jews in that pagan country, and he preserved them, is the same eternal hand that preserves his people to this day. That's why we put the book of Esther in the Bible. And that's why it's a good book for us to read. You see, because our God is still in control, just like he always has been. And while we don't see and know how he's working through all these different things, he's accomplishing his purpose right on schedule, just as he said he would. And therefore, you and I can rest. And we should. I want to start, and today, it's interesting, and as you consult the different commentators, they divide up the book, Esther, in various different ways. There's a repeating theme through the book of Esther, and it's banquets. There's a lot of banqueting going on. And one commentary in particular divided it into different sets of banquets, the king's and the queen's, the Esther's banquet, and then the banquets of Purim. Today we want to start by looking at verses 1 through 9, and we will only go as far as there. But again, if you'll listen now to these verses. Now it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. In those days, as King Ahasuerus sat on his royal throne, which was at the citadel in Susa, in the third year of his reign he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days. When these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were hangings of fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linen on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds, and the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. The drinking was done according to the law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. So we come to these banquets. We're given a little bit of background first. It takes place in the days of Ahasuerus, that is, during the days of his reign. And again, he reigned as the king over Persia and Media from 486 to 465. He's known for three things mainly, for consolidating his father's empire. His father's name was Darius. He's known for his successful building projects and for his unsuccessful wars against the Greeks to the west in 482 through 479. His kingdom is an extensive kingdom. Now, I give you all this by way of background so that you understand what we're dealing with and how powerful this man is. We're told that he reigned from India to Ethiopia. His father, Darius, had it organized into 20 satrapies. Ahasuerus divided it further into 127 provinces, and it ran from the western edge of India to the east, to the border of Greece, down to Egypt and Ethiopia in the south. We're told that this is the third year of his reign, so it's roughly 483 BC. He sits on a royal throne, which is at the citadel in Susa. This is not signifying that Ahasuerus is sitting on his throne because everything's been conquered and there's peace. Rather, he's being seated on his throne as a symbol of royal authority. His throne is in a fortified palace. In Susa, his palace is 120 feet higher than the rest of the city around him. So you can't help but see where he sits, where he reigns. Everything about this man is power. This city is the most significant of the four Persian capital cities, and it serves as the winter residence of the kings. So it's a magnificent place. It's well beyond anything else anyone else has, and everyone can see. And during this time, we're told that he gave a banquet for all his princes in attendance, the army officers of Persia and Media, the nobles and the princes of his provinces being in his presence, and he displayed the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty for many days, 180 days, nearly half a year. He's got all of these military personnel hanging out there in Susa so that they can witness and watch and see how grand this king is. He has his greatest men with him in Susa for these 180 days. again showing off the riches of his royal glory and the splendor of his great majesty. The question is, why? Why? We don't know exactly why. Extra-biblical history sheds light on this, however. They say that Xerxes, or Ahasuerus, after the resubjection of Egypt, summoned the chief men of his kingdom to Susa to take counsel with them concerning the campaign against Greece. So Egypt was misbehaving. So they go bow down to Egypt, they reconquer it, and then they come back to Susa for 180 days, where now they're planning, how do we get Greece? Greece is unconquered at this point. Ahasuerus is like, I need to get Greece. You guys are going to help me, and we have the resources to do this. So it's obvious that here that the assembly for 180 days of the princes and nobles mentioned in the book of Esther take place for the purpose of such consultation. He's getting ready for war, right? And what does a king have to do? You've got to present a solid front. You want people to be confident in you. You're supposed to go, and they're supposed to march and fight. And interestingly enough, Ahasuerus, every time he would go to these battles, he would bring his throne, and he would sit up higher than everyone else. And everyone, they'd get to see, this is our king. This is who we're fighting for. So he's there for a consultation. His extravagance is not that of giving great entertainment to his guests, but to demonstrate the greatness of the resources of the realm, which he shows them, demonstrating that by his might and power and riches, they can carry out a defeat of Greece. We see this very thing today in the news, right? A news clip will come on and we'll see the Chinese army all in step, marching down, parading, and then you see the tanks and you see the missiles, the warheads. We've seen it in Russia. We see these countries, and it's meant to say, look, nobody dare pick a fight with us. We'll take them out. This is Ahasuerus. This is what he's doing. Verses 5 through 9, then, describe both the king's and the queen's banquet. So after 180 days of King Ahasuerus showing all of these things to his people, he decides, now we're going to cap it off with 7 days of banquet, of feasting. So we're told, when these days were completed, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days for all the people who were present at the citadel in Susa, from the greatest to the least, that is, all the various ranks of generals and people. And they're in the court of the garden of the king's palace, and the picture that we're given of this banquet is that it's lavish. He is spared no expense. And so we're told, there were hangings of, notice, fine white and violet linen held by cords of fine purple linens on silver rings and marble columns, and couches of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. These are not everyday items. These are not common. They are imported, they are crafted, they are exceptional, and they are fine. Notice how much detail the writer here of Esther goes into regarding how lavish and beautiful this is. The lavishness, however, continues. Notice this. Drinks were served in golden vessels of various kinds. These are not your red party cups. These are golden vessels. There's all sorts of cups represented. Gold cups, ornate and simple and big and small. And we're told that the royal wine was plentiful according to the king's bounty. One commentator said that great variety in drinking vessels pertained to the luxury of Persians. This is one of those earmarks that if you really want to throw a great party, let no cup, two cups look alike. And they're all gold, and there's lots and lots of wine. Why? Because, you guessed it, they prized their drinking. The royal wine was plentiful. And notice, too, the drinking was done according to law. There was no compulsion, for so the king had given orders to each official of his household that he should do according to the desires of each person. There was an edict, and one commentator brought this out, and I thought it was an interesting point. There was an edict, or a law, a term that's used 19 times in Esther to refer to the royal decrees. Micro-manipulation of conduct is characteristic of bureaucracies ancient and modern, they point out. And I thought, what a beautiful observation. Again, what do we see in our own culture? What do we see from our own government? Micromanagement. We're going to tell you what you need to be doing. They said to them, "There will be no compulsion." That was the law. "You are free to drink as much and as often as you would like to drink these next 7 days." Have at it, boys. We've got a lot. And we're not running out of cups. We have lots of people to wash those things. Drink as much as you want. This is the king's banquet. It's beautiful. For the high and low-ranking officials in the court of the garden, exquisite golden vessels, plentiful amounts of wine. Drink to your heart's content, capping off a half a year's demonstration of might and power. What do we come away with? That King Ahasuerus is a mighty king. He's powerful and he's sovereign. At least we think so. He thinks so. And it would appear this way. Friends, we're given a picture here of the powerful of the world. Might makes right. Bill Gates, Jeff Bezos, Mark Zuckerberg. Who are these men? These men have power, these men have money, and the world swoons over them. A computer guy dictating things about health. Who would have thought? Why are we surprised by this? This is what mighty men have done throughout the ages, telling everyone else what their business ought to be. And why should we listen to you? Because I'm rich. Because I build a rocket and I shoot it up straight up into the sky 62 miles and land it nearly where I took off. That's why you should listen to me. Does this sound like I'm picking? I'm not picking. I'm just stating. It's a reality. It's a fact of life in this world. This is they're no different than the king here that we're reading about, King Ahasuerus. And the world swoons over them. Remember our Lord's words. He said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." That's what our Lord said. But he says, "It is not this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slaves, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." This is not Ahasuerus. He rules by might, and he is no one's servant. This is how Ahasuerus rolls. This is his MO, his mode of operation. This is our government, and this is our great men. You see how Esther is timeless in the things they're pointing out? Friends, nothing's changed. Nothing has changed. They think they have power and ultimate authority. And one might be tempted to believe that they control our future and our well-being as well. We might be tempted to think that. The text then, through verse 8, is a background. It has set the context for us. However, when we come to verse 9, it begins to show that there is a crack in the foundation of the palace. And this is where I believe it gets really interesting, because up to this point, we see a mighty man. Money and power and prestige. And then we see the man's wife. This is fascinating. I wish you could have climbed into my mind this week as I was studying these things. We see something really jump off the page when we come to verse 9. We've looked at his banquet. Now we look at her banquet. I'm just going to point this out to you. Verses 5 through 8, notice everything it says about his banquet. Now I want you to notice the first half of verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace. Boom, done. That's all it says. That's all it says. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, and notice which belonged to King Ahasuerus. Don't make the mistake of thinking it's her palace. It's his palace. And this is where, and I don't think I'm reading into it, but this is where I think we start to see things go awry. Verse 9. Queen Vashti also gave a banquet for the women in the palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. We're told in some detail what the banquet was like for the king. Decorations, couches, floors, vessels of gold, wine for drinking. And then we are told that she gave a banquet in the palace. But that last little line, which belonged to King Ahasuerus, Verse 9 certainly sets the background for what is to follow, and that's why we read the entirety of Esther 1. But I believe it also shows a great disparity, a noticeable difference between men and women, a noticeable attitude difference between men and women. They're not separated. They're not having separate parties because of some Puritan conviction. But because I think they are women and they should be in the palace doing their own thing and not with us. Sounds a little bit like the battle of the sexes, don't you think? You mean the Lord works even through that stuff? You mean his sovereignty extends to even that? Do you feel a little uncomfortable me bringing this subject up? I think it's here. I do. Furthermore, look at this. Where would you expect a queen to be besides a palace? Why does the writer include this phrase, the palace belonged to King Ahasuerus? Apparently, the queen's name is not on the deed. The women are not welcome with the men in the court of the garden. They must do their own thing. I believe Vashti is considered by the king as another one of his trophies. He spent 180 days showing them everything, everything. He spends 7 days at the end of the 180 having a great big banquet where marble pillars and the floors described and the vessels of gold and the bountiful wine that's flowing and the linens that are hanging and the silver rings. And after he is drunk enough and gets a little tipsy, he's like, "Hey, have you seen my wife yet, fellas?" It demonstrates his heart. It demonstrates the king's heart. I believe that she is a bragging point, another object in his museum of glory. She's beautiful, and he wants to show his guests his good-looking wife, or as we like to call it, his trophy wife. There's a problem in their marriage, I guarantee it. And this is the world we live in. I really want to be careful at this point. I don't want to read the 21st century problems into the 5th century text. So why do I say these things? Why do I believe she's little more than an object? Because one, he wants to display her beauty. Notice it's, "Hey, sweetheart, why don't you come in here and join us in the meeting? We were talking about how we're going to conquer Greece, and I was wondering what you..." It's, "We're drunk, and I want to look at a good-looking woman." He's belittled. I mean, she is an object. She is being belittled. She's an image-bearer of God. Of course, Ahasuerus isn't a believer in the Lord. He's a pagan king with lots of money, and lots of land and lots of authority, and woman, get in here. This is the way he's treating her. I believe she's an object. He wants to display her beauty, not her brains, but her beauty. He's angry with her when she doesn't comply, and his wrath burns against her. So clearly, he's upset because you're not doing what I want you to do. Would you, as a woman, want to go into a group of drunken men? I don't think you would. I think that would be insanity. She doesn't want to do it. I think he treats her as an object because now he wants to divorce her. I'm totally over you now. You've made me look bad. And we're going to get into more of this next week. And finally, even being consulted by his wise men, he doubles down, making a law: every man is the master in his own home. You've not abided by what I've told you. I'm going to make you, because now you've set a bad example for the rest of the kingdom, I'm going to double down, and every man is going to know that he's the master in his own home. There's a problem in the kingdom. There's a split, there's a break in the foundation, and there's a problem. What we see and will see unfold is a very worldly and godless attitude towards women, that they are there somehow just to please men. It's a sinful attitude that is displayed, and we will see, I believe, a sinful response on the part of Vashti towards her husband. These are age-old problems. can we identify with these things? I think we can, because it's come out in Sunday school classes, it's come out in discussions. We've seen these sorts of things. It doesn't do us any good to pretend that these problems don't exist. They exist. And we'll see, again, as Esther unfolds, we see that these things are not limiting the hand of God, but God is actually working through them to bring about out with the old and in with the Jew, right? He's going to work through the sins of men still to accomplish redemption of his people. He's going to do it. And so these age-old problems, they will remain problems until our Lord returns. Abuse always begets abuse if you're not careful. Right? And then this is where we have to be very careful as Christians. Because we know the abuse, and the abuse has gone on from time immemorial. The abuse has gone on towards women. And then the pendulum will swing this way, and it'll be abuse towards men. And then the men will come back and abuse women. And then the women will come back and abuse men. And it'll go back and forth, playing games, manipulations, all these sorts of crazy, nonsensical things that destroy homes and rip apart societies. And the Christians, if we're not careful, we fall into the same traps. And we ought not. We ought not. The Christian must not imitate what is evil in men, nor must the Christian imitate what is evil among women. Christ is the end of abuse. Christ is the end of abuse. The Christian must put on the mind of Christ. Listen to Ephesians as Paul speaks in Ephesians 4. In chapter 4, verse 17 and following. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, having given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness, but you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him, and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. We see abuse. Terrible things. And we'll see more terrible things as we go through Esther. It'll be interesting. You watch how Mordecai and Esther respond to one another versus how Ahasuerus and Vashti respond towards one another. And then we'll see how Esther responds to Ahasuerus. We live in a fallen world. We're not called to imitate the fallenness of the world, but in wisdom, with the mind of Christ, to engage the world to set about those things which are right. Finally, friends, we live in a world where men and women prize stuff, abuse authority, and take advantage of others. We must, as the Lord's people, labor in the gospel. This is where and when change occurs, when the Lord takes up residence in a person's heart. Understand that even if Bill Gates or Joe Biden or the politicians, Zuckerberg, Dorsey, Pikai of Google, though they are rich and powerful people, know this, that there is still one who is more powerful than they are, one who is truly sovereign, and his plan and his purpose will never be thwarted. They can't thwart it. They can't. Listen as I read these last two scriptures, Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Doesn't that bring you some consolation? It should. Furthermore, we're told this: the Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The plans of his heart from generation to generation. This is the book of Esther. It's the story of the hidden hand that guides all of these very mundane and ordinary things in life to bring about the extraordinary end or blessing of his people. Go home and read the book of Esther and be encouraged as you watch the news. Rather than getting furious with what's happening, and I'm a fine one to speak because I get furious, I confess to you that I yell stupid and things like this at the television as I watch it. You should watch the news and then just let out a big sigh of relief and say, I'm so glad that my God reigns and that I can cling to the hidden hand. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word, and we thank you for this book of Esther. How ordinary and how beautiful. For in its pages, Lord, we do see your hand. I pray, Lord, that we would see your hand, even in the events unfolding before us today in this world. We know this, Lord, ultimately, and we know and confess that we know that there are saints who are being killed because of the name of Christ, and they are blessed. We know ultimately, Father, that you will never let go of a single one of your people, and that our blessing awaits us, even if it's never to be found in this world. I thank you for the story of Esther. I thank you for Mordecai. And I thank you, Father, for this account, that we might take encouragement 2,500 years later, that you are the same God working today in all these ways. I praise you now in Jesus' name. Amen.